Our scripture reading this morning for the sermon comes from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. Just one verse today. If you're following along your Westminster Confession of Faith, it will be on chapter 10, sections 1 and 2. And the afternoon sermon will be on sections 3 and 4 of the same chapter. John 6, chapter 4, verse 44. Hear the word of the Lord as Jesus speaks it here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We pray that God would bless the reading of his word. Amen. You can choose a ready guide or some celestial voice. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. You can choose from phantom fears or kindness that can kill. I will choose a path that's clear. I will choose free will. So went the 1981 Rush song entitled Free Will. And apart from being probably one of the worst songs ever recorded, this song teaches us about what is something innate in fallen human nature. You see, the Rush writers weren't using the word free will in the way the Westminster Confession of Faith uses it, obviously. The confession, as you learned last week, speaks of free will as the ability to do as one desires, or the ability to do good when God has regenerated us and inclined our hearts toward that. But the way the song refers to the concept of free will is very different. It's speaking of autonomy, being a law unto ourselves, being the masters of our fate, being the controllers of our own destiny, picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps and getting it done. The song says we don't need anyone to tell us how to do things. We don't need help from a celestial voice. We can do it ourselves. Let's go out there and go get them. That's what the song is teaching us. And again, this is symptomatic of something that is very common in fallen human nature. The desire to be the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own ship, the controllers of our own destiny. But what does the Bible teach us about such thinking? Do human beings have control over their own destiny? Can human beings choose to be saved if they wished? Scripture teaches clearly and emphatically, no. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who brings people up and puts them down. God is the one who draws people to himself and raises them up at the last day. My purpose this morning is to speak about this drawing to himself that God does solely by himself. The confession calls this effectual calling, or the effectual call. And what that means is God calls his people to himself. God brings salvation to his chosen ones with 100% certainty and all by himself. This is what effectual calling means. And the way the confession is broken down, it fits in nicely into three different parts. So there are three parts to this effectual call that I want to explicate to you today. First, why does God effectually call his people? Why is it necessary that they be effectually called? Second, how does God effectually call his people? In what manner does God do this? And third and finally, on what basis does God effectually call his people? On what basis? This is how the sermon will be broken down. And again, I don't want merely to speak to your minds to inform you theologically, but this doctrine has a great impact on how we live. So I want you to keep that in mind as I go through. First of all, why is it necessary? Why does God effectually call his people? One would think that if good news such as the gospel went forth, that as many people would believe as heard it, right? I mean, it's such good news. Why does there need to be an effectual call? Why does God have to change people's hearts in order to bring them to himself? Well, the answer, of course, is human sin. It's that spirit of free will that we heard earlier. Human beings desire to be the master of their own fate. They don't want another law above them. They want to be autonomous, a law unto themselves. This is natural, but this is wicked. In Genesis 6:5, God gives his assessment of humanity. He says that all of their thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time. And the Hebrew is emphatic. I mean, it's hard to say it more emphatically than they say it. They were only evil all the time. Now, this doesn't mean that they were as bad as they could get, or even that they didn't do some relatively good things. At the heart of this was their idolatry, their desire not to serve God and therefore to serve themselves. And this is why they were said to be only evil all the time. Well, you might say to me, well, that was before the flood. People were pretty wicked back then, and now things are getting a little better. Well, take heed if you say that, because God gives the same assessment of man after the flood in Genesis 8:21, this time in reference to Shem, Japheth, and Ham, and Noah even, and their wives. Genesis 8:21 is very similar wording to Genesis 6:5. The thoughts of their heart are only evil all the time. So this is why God needs to effectually call people to himself. They will not come on their own. Human beings are born with their backs turned toward God. And therefore, they need a heart transplant. They need something that brings them to God. It will not come on their own. We need to understand this for several reasons, not the least of which is that this is why we pray for the conversion of others. We don't just preach the word. We don't just evangelize, but we also pray. And we ask God that by his Holy Spirit, bring people to himself. It's not something that happens by the choices of human beings in their own natural abilities. It's something that God brings about. Salvation is of the Lord. We need to remember that. Human sin makes effectual calling necessary. When the word of God goes out, God also needs to work on the hearts of those hearing it. Otherwise, they will not respond to what he says. So that gives us a little idea of why effectual calling is necessary, why God uses this method in bringing his people to himself. So how exactly does God do this? What is the manner in which God brings his people to himself? How does he do that? Well, first let's go to the Old Testament and then we'll proceed into the New. The Old Testament teaches us that God will circumcise the heart of his people, will circumcise the heart. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And to give you a little background as you're turning there, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. The people of Israel with whom he's been dealing with for the last 40 years in the wilderness. This is as he's dying, Moses says these words. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is kind of an interesting metaphor here, circumcision of the heart. We don't really think in these terms nowadays. We have to remember two things here. First of all, circumcision was the sign of being a part of God's people in the Old Testament. All the males were circumcised. That means that they were an Israelite. It had a religious significance to it. It marked out the people who were God's. But that outward sign was just that, a sign. It pointed to an inward reality, and that was circumcision of the heart. God would remove what was corrupt in the heart and circumcise it so that they might walk in His ways. They might love the Lord their God with all their hearts, minds, and strength. And that's the second point. It's God who brings Israel to love the Lord their God because of this circumcision of the heart. And Moses is very intentional in his words right here. This harkens us back to Deuteronomy 6, the famous greatest commandment there. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength." And this verse here in Deuteronomy 36 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Notice here the agent. It's God who does this. Israel is commanded to do it, but they cannot because their hearts are uncircumcised. God will come down and circumcise their hearts so that they might walk in His ways. Going further in the Old Testament, the passage that we read this morning for our responsive reading, Ezekiel 36. The imagery there is even more clear. God will take out the heart of stone and give His people a heart of flesh and cause them to walk in His ways. That's what the verse says. And cause them to walk in His ways. The people of Israel were sinful. They would not walk in God's ways until God reached down from heaven, pulled out their heart of stone, and gave them a heart of flesh. In the New Testament, we have the same doctrine, but it's developed a little bit. Paul uses the language of circumcision of the heart in Romans 2. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter." Human beings need their hearts circumcised. They walk in the ways of God. They need God to change their hearts. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. And that by the Spirit of God. In the verse that we read from John, at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." In other words, no one's going to come to God on their own and say, "I want to serve you." No, remember, we all have that mentality of wanting to be the masters of our own fate. We don't want to submit to anyone else, naturally. But the Father in heaven draws His people to Himself. And Christ says, "I will raise them up at the last day. They will enter the heavens, heaven and earth, the heaven on earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Because Christ will raise him up." The New Testament teaches in this verse that God's calling, His circumcision of the heart, is effectual. That is, it will accomplish what it sets out to do. It's not that God draws everyone to Him, but some can reject or resist that calling. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Who is the one that will be raised up at the last day? The one whom the Father calls, or draws in this case. It will happen with 100% certainty. God draws His people to Himself. And they cannot resist that. It's what's been traditionally called irresistible grace. God's grace is so strong and powerful that we can't resist it, those whom He has called. And finally, the New Testament teaches us that this grace is brought about through the preaching of the Word by the Spirit of God. The Word and the Spirit are what bring about this effectually calling. There's the means that God uses to bring people to Himself. Acts 16:14 gives us a great example of this. I'll read it for you. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Listen to this now. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. On the one hand, we have Paul preaching the word. And on the other hand, we have the Spirit opening the heart, the Lord opening the heart so that Lydia might respond in faith. It's by the word and by the Spirit that this effectual calling gets administered, how it's applied. Now, this is very important for us here at this point to avoid one of two errors concerning this doctrine. As you might know, this doctrine is very controversial, even in the evangelical church. So we have to be careful here. We have to avoid two errors. The first error that we must avoid is saying that God's grace is somehow resistible. That human beings can, like Mighty Mouse, thwart the will of God somehow. And many people who believe this point to Scripture. They point to certain passages of Scripture to bolster their position. One such passage is Acts 7, verse 51. In this passage, Stephen is giving his speech to the Jews of his day. And finally, at the end of his speech, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." Wait a second here. This passage says that you can resist the Holy Spirit. What have I been talking about? It's possible, right? Well, like all verses, you have to look at this one in context. You have to remember that Stephen here is preaching the Word of God. And so the resisting of the Holy Spirit about which Stephen seems to be talking is the preached Word of God, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not the inward call of God by which He opens the hearts of man. And this comes to us even more clearly when we understand what Stephen calls these people. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. These people are uncircumcised in heart and therefore have not received God's regenerating grace. Otherwise, they'd be circumcised in heart. Clearly, Stephen envisions these people as not believing in God. They are resisting the outward call of God, but they have not received the inward call. Jesus speaks of a similar thing when he says that many are called, but few are chosen. Many receive the outward call of God. Many hear the gospel, but few are chosen, relatively, who actually receive the effectual calling of God. So we shouldn't think that God's grace is resistible. I think John 6:44 puts the rest that Jesus says, "I will raise him up at the last day." But on the other hand, we shouldn't think of this as coercion, as forcing. God never forces people to believe in him. To say that it's effectual and that it will work with 100% certainty is different from saying that God forces his love on people. And indeed, this is how our position has been caricatured. People say you say that God forces people to believe in him. What kind of God is that? Well, we don't say that. No one ever has. That's not the teaching. The problem with this kind of thinking is that it turns human beings into objects instead of people. If I really desire chocolate, I open the cupboard, I grab the chocolate, and I stuff it in my mouth. I bring it to myself. But the chocolate really has nothing to do with it. It's completely passive in the whole process. I go, I grab it, and I throw it in my mouth. That's coercion. But that's not how God's grace operates. It's difficult for us to understand how God could both, with 100% certainty, draw his people to himself, and how it doesn't violate our wills as human beings. The reason why it's difficult is because human beings could only force people to do things outwardly. They can never force people inwardly to believe. I remember when I was playing football, my job as an offensive lineman was to make sure the running back didn't get tackled by moving my guy out of the way, by imposing my will on that person. Now, if I succeeded in that, if I imposed my will on this person, the running back would get through, and I would get what I desired. But the man whom I was blocking, he desired to tackle the running back. And he still desired to tackle the running back even after I drove him out. Yes, I enforced some kind of outward change so that he didn't accomplish what he wanted. But I didn't change his inward state. After the play, he wasn't like saying, yeah, that was a good thing that the running back didn't get tackled. That wasn't it. He still desired to tackle the running back. Because human beings, when they want people to do something that they don't want to do, we have to use force. Because we can only look at the outward. We can't change the inward. But God is different. God has control not only of the bodies of human beings, but also of their souls, of their wills, of their hearts, their mind and their emotions. And therefore, he can draw people to himself effectually, with 100% certainty, without violating their will. Now, this seems a mystery to us, and indeed it is in some sense. But it's not a mystery in the sense that we can't know anything about it. Scripture reveals this clearly. On the one hand, it's not resistible, but on the other hand, it's not coercion. It's not forcing somebody. This is how God brings people to himself. Finally, on what basis does God effectually call his people? We have seen why effectual calling is necessary, because of human sin. We have seen how God effectually calls people to himself, by working on their hearts and giving them a new heart so that they might believe in him. Now we're going to learn on what basis does God draw people to himself. Why? What's the why? Is it because maybe you're just a little bit better than everyone else? God looks at the world and says, who am I going to choose today? Ah, this person did a few good works today, kind of like Santa Claus. I'm going to give him a few presents and we'll give this person a lump of coal. Is that the reason? Or maybe it's based upon foreseen fate. Maybe God, who knows everything, can foresee into the future and say, I saw that this person will believe in me, therefore I will call them to myself. Is that the case? Or is there something different? Is there something that's intrinsic to the being of God in himself and having nothing to do with the person whom he calls? The latter is what the scriptures teach. Deuteronomy 7 teaches us, again, the context is Moses talking to the Israelites. It teaches us why the Lord chose Israel as his chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 read, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God redeem Israel? Because they were great and mighty? No, they were the least. But because he loved them. That's why he did it. Something intrinsic to himself. The New Testament brings us the same answer to the question. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 says that God saved us not because of our works of righteousness, but because of His kindness and mercy. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9 says the same thing, basically. Because of His purpose and grace, not because of our works, not because He foresaw us having faith in Him, not because we're better than our neighbor, but because of His own purpose and His grace. That is why you are a Christian and not your neighbor. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things of this world to shame the strong, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no flesh might boast in His presence. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's humbling. But that's also marvelous. It shows us the great love of God. He doesn't choose the ones that are better than anyone else. In fact, Paul says He chooses those who are weak. He doesn't choose the ones who go out there and do all the good works so that everyone can see. But He chooses those who are down. He chooses those who are weak in the eyes of the world. Those who are nothing. So that no flesh might boast, but no people might boast before Him. Have you thought of it that way? Have you thought of it that way? The reason why you are in Christ is so that no human being can boast in God's presence, because God can call even you, or even me, for that matter. This is what Paul means when he says that I am the foremost of sinners, yet for that reason God called me, so that in Him His power might be shown. Anything this doctrine teaches us, it's not to boast. It's amazing that I find myself and other people who hold to these doctrines boasting because, well, we have the correct theology, right? I mean, we're the ones who, God, those silly Arminians, they don't know anything. But that's the exact opposite of what the teachings teach us. They teach us to be humble. The only reason why we are in Christ and not others, it's because of His purpose, His grace, and His glory. Let that humble you. Also let that make you rejoice in God's presence. For His great salvation. Second application. Be patient with people who do not agree with us in this. There are many Christians, and these are good Christian people, better than some of us, I'm sure, myself included, who disagree with us on this teaching. Be patient. It's hard to accept. It doesn't seem fair. I know I didn't believe this doctrine when I first became a Christian. I didn't believe it until maybe 3 or 4 years later, when I just had to keep reading Romans 9 over and over again to see if there was some loophole. And I couldn't find it. I decided to say, hey, this is what the Bible teaches. We have to be patient with those with whom we disagree on this issue. It's a hard one to accept, but it's certainly biblical. And finally, we need to know and to understand the great love of God because of this doctrine of effectual calling. Knowing that it wasn't because of your greatness that God calls you, but because of His love, should help us to burst out in doxology, in praise. This is where it takes us. It isn't some abstract theological doctrine that only belongs in systematic theologies. It needs to bring us to the point of praise. Because God, who is sovereign, brought me out of the pit when I was headed straight for disaster. He came down from heaven, grabbed me, and said, "You will follow me." I hope you can say the same thing about yourself. I hope that that leads you to joy and praise. Not theological abstraction, but doxology. Praise. This is the good news of the gospel.